If you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you this morning to open to the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 4, as we continue in the parable by which Jesus said was the parable to understand all other parables by, the parable of the sower. There is some startling information, some of you may want to call it statistics, in the United States of America today that frighten me. We as a nation, we have a culture, and by the way, we're up to 300 million of us now, have become a society that no longer reads. We've become a society of pictures. Even our computers, we click on pictures, we don't write words anymore, and we have forgotten the lost art of reading. In the United States of America today, in the last 3 years, the majority of Americans have not read a book front to back. Did you know that the majority of Americans have never read a book over 120 pages? We have become not an illiterate society, but a society that does not read. And let me tell you something. God gave us a Bible in words because we are a reading people. Okay? Having said that, those of you who have gone through school, no matter how little or how much, there are certain names when it comes to literature and writing you are familiar with. Shakespeare. Even if you've never read a book, you've heard the name Shakespeare. Even from movies and such, we refer to him. Or Chaucer, who wrote the Canterbury Tales and such. There are certain names in literature that even if you're not a reader, you've heard of those guys. There's another man in recent literary history that many of you have heard of, and maybe you have formally or not. He's a man by the name of Orwell. He wrote a book by the name of 1984. It was a book that when it came out, it made all kinds of headlines, particularly in the 50s and the 60s, because he predicted that society in the world, in particular the Western world, would change so dramatically. He predicted things that we know of, such as cloning and euthanasia and such. The book 1984 scared everybody out of their wits. People were running around, both Christians and non-believers alike, scared that the world was going to end in 1984. Some of you may be familiar, the reason he titled it 1984 was because he wrote it in 1948. And it was a book about the future. He said, I don't know when it's going to take place, but I'll just take 48, reverse it, and make it 84. Interestingly, though, a lot of the things he mentioned came to pass and are still today. It's a fascinating read, and by the way, it's not much over 120 pages. But the reason I bring up his name is this. There's actually another piece of literary work that he is more famous for. It's not a book. In fact, it's not even a short story. It is a paragraph that he wrote in his memoirs entitled The Severed Wasp. He tells the story about one day he was on a summer vacation and he had gone out for an early breakfast and he had made himself some toast and jam. And he had sat there out on an open area dock, so to speak, and he had eaten breakfast and he was just contemplating life and the things of life and looking out on nature. And there was this plate that had at one time had toast and jam on it. And you know what happens 30, 45 minutes later. That jam begins to conceal and become somewhat hard. As he was out there contemplating the world, a wasp flew by. That wasp landed naturally on that plate. Why? Sugar. It wanted to have that jam and it began to eat the jam on his plate. He began to speak to the wasp. He began to make motions at the wasp and nothing changed his focus. His focus was so intent on eating this jam, he did not realize what was going on around him. So then Orwell did something that some of you may find somewhat disgusting. I find it fascinating. He took a knife and he cut the wasp in half. Right across his midsection. He separated the front of his body from the back of his body. His wings were separated from his head. In fact, Orwell goes on in this little paragraph to describe even graphic knowledge that he could see the jam going in the mouth of the wasp and coming out the esophagus. He was so intent on eating the jam, he did not realize that his life had been cut off. When he finished consuming what he thought was enough jam, he attempted to fly off. And then, and only then, did he realize that his life had been severed. His means of flying was gone. His means of transportation was history because that which made him fly, that which made him a wasp, had been cut off because he was so interested in consuming the sugar that was on the plate. Today, when we turn to Mark chapter 4, we're going to deal not with severed wasps. We're going to deal with severed souls. We're going to deal with people who have become so engrossed and so consumed with the things of this life, they do not realize that they have been cut off. They do not realize that if death's door were to knock, that they would not fly to heaven. They descend into hell. They do not realize that the means of their eternal survival is not intact. But so consumed with the things of the world, they do not see it for what it truly is. Mark chapter 4, this famous parable of the sower, as we addressed last week, Jesus said this was the parable to understand all other parables. He tells the story of a sower who goes and he throws the seed out. The first seed lands on the hardened ground. He says that the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, they come and they devour it. We looked last week that in the interpretation, Jesus says there are those that continually hear the gospel. They continually say no to the gospel because Satan comes and he snatches the word. They become hardened. Today we're going to deal with the second seed, which I believe is the saddest of the seeds, because this is the person who believes that if they were to breathe their last breath today, they'd go to heaven. These are the people that if you ask them, where will you go when you die? They say, I'm going to heaven, and yet they are going to hell. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the second seed that Jesus describes, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. In the account of this parable in the Gospel of Luke, it even adds there, not only because it did not have any root, it said there was no moisture added. Jesus gives us the interpretation in verse 16. And these are they likewise, which are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. I'm going to give you two very important words this morning that I think we need to grasp onto to describe what we're talking about. It is the difference between an experience and an encounter. An experience is something that somebody has that is fleeting. It is but for a moment. An encounter is something that radically changes and alters your life. We live in a society, we live in a world today where literally millions and millions of people have had experiences with Jesus, but not encounters. They've had moments of refreshing. They've had moments of peace. They've had moments of this gushy-gushy feeling. They've walked down aisles. They've signed cards. They've gone to baptistries, but they're going to hell. Because they've had an experience of emotion and feeling, but they've never experienced the encounter of fact. We are plagued with this mission field, as I call it, because we have a group of people that if you ask them, are you going to heaven? Sure, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because when I was 8 years old, I got saved in a Baptist church. What took place? I walked the aisle, signed the card, I got dunked. I didn't hear anything about Jesus there. 88% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Big deal. In James 2:19, it said the demons believe that. Just because you believe Jesus rose from the dead, just because you believe that you have sin in your life, if you don't put two and two together and get four, you've got lostness. That's exactly what Jesus was dealing with here. He said, hey, there are those of you. It was on stony places. Listen, it says immediately it sprang up. You know what I'm talking about. You go to a revival service. You go to a church service. You watch Billy Graham on TV. And there's this gush of conviction over your life of sin. There's this gush of conviction about Jesus. And so you have this experience. And you feel good. And immediately, boy, you're excited. It's, boy, you can't get enough Jesus in your life. Where is he a year from then? Where is he there 2 years from then? Where is he there 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? There's no resemblance of Jesus anywhere. When I was a junior in high school, I experienced what most of us experience in a life, tragedy. I went to a very large high school, so it happened all the time. We had an automobile accident that took the lives of several young, attractive ladies in my graduating class, or would have been graduating class. I'll never forget the Wednesday after the accident. there was a parachurch organization. They weren't a part of a local church, but it was a Christian organization that had an annual or a weekly meeting, should I say. And typically at that meeting, I was not regularly a part of it. There was about 40 to 50 students who would come. It was on a Wednesday night. I went to my local church and my youth group, but this organization was for students who did not come from Christian homes. It was for students who did not attend church. It was a parachurch. It was a place to allow them to meet Jesus Christ outside of a church building. 40 to 50 of them would normally attend. That Wednesday after this accident, I bet we packed 200 kids in that building. I mean, there were people coming from everywhere. There was this gush of emotion. There was all this heartache. Here was somebody who they spent life with. Here was somebody that they had dealt with life that was gone. I've never seen so many young people interested in Jesus in all my life. I mean, there was weeping, there was wailing, people upset, people concerned and conscious about their soul and conscious about their eternity. Listen, this was in the spring of my junior year. By the time we graduated a little over a year later, I hardly say any of them had any evidence of their faith whatsoever. You say, well, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Stony ground. They saw a critical situation. They realized death is real. They realized that sin is real. They realized Jesus was real. And they immediately got excited and they sprang up. And it was amazing to me how many, quote, new believers there were. And yet a year later, none of them claiming the name of Jesus. I mentioned the title of this sermon as, quote, jaded believers. That doesn't mean saved. It means believers. In John chapter 2, verse 23, immediately before the story of Nicodemus, which y'all had in Sunday school and we'll get to in just a moment, it says that a group of people came to Jesus. They believed on the miracles that he did. He had just turned water into wine. I mean, literally 9 massive jugs of water became wine. An incredible testimony in front of possibly even thousands of people. And it said that many believed on his name. A lot of us would say, that's good enough. Jesus said, uh-uh. He said, I will not commit myself to them because they do not believe on me. See, listen. There are people who believe that Jesus rose from the grave who are going to go to hell. There are people who are members of churches who are going to go to hell. But listen to me. It's not where you go to church and it's not what fact you've got between your ears. It's what's in your heart. And that's what Jesus said. He said, listen, they have no root. There's no root to them. They may have some leaves. They may have some wood coming out, but there's actually no root that is attached. It's a theme over and over and over in Scripture where Jesus talks about us as Gentiles being grafted in to who He is, the true vine. Because we're grafted into Him, we have spiritual roots. These people, they have no roots. Listen, they have religion. They have no roots. They have religion. Now, I want you to notice some things about them. In verse 16, it says, they hear the word immediately. They receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a time afterwards when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake. Immediately, they are offended. Let me give you kind of a litmus test to understand who jaded believers are. I didn't say saved people. I said believers, jaded, meaning that which is cold, that which has gotten accustomed, that which has lacked enthusiasm, that which calls the name but doesn't possess the same. The words I've used are this. They've got a surface faith. They've got a superficial faith. There's no roots. There's no depth. It's all about religion, not about relationship. Let me give you an idea of how to spot these people. These are the people who do not miss church on Easter Sunday. Not going to miss Easter. I'm going on Easter. These are the same people who they will fight to the death to keep Christ in Christmas. Because it's not about a relationship, it's about a security. It's about Christmas is all I've ever known and I want to keep Christ in it. I'm not against it. Trust me. I want Christ in Christmas. But what's your motivation? Is your motivation because that's the only way you've known the holiday? Or is it because Jesus is Savior and not just the right answer? These are the same people who will fight for prayer in school. Why? Because we've always had prayer in school. They believe in God. The facts are there. The relationship is not. They're surface. They're superficial. There is no depth. Investigate. When were you saved? Why were you saved? How were you saved? They have no story. They may have a date. They may have a card. They may have a church. Listen to me. Half the people in America who walk an aisle, shake a pastor's hand, and quote, claim to be saved are on their way to hell. Plain and simple. I've done the research. I've done the math. It's true because you start asking, what did you get saved from? How did you get saved? What took place? It's simple. So simple that a child can understand it, but so simple that most adults refuse to admit it. Because they realize that to admit it is to admit a lie. To admit it is to concede to all those around their life is not what they claimed that it is. But speaking of their persona, in verse 6 it says, when the sun was up, it got scorched. You know, Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. It's a famous parable, obviously, where he said that there's wheat that grows up in a field, and then there are tares. And tares is a fancy word for a weed, except for that weed looks just like the wheat. And he tells these disciples, he says, guys, let me tell you something. When you're dealing with the kingdom of God, when you're dealing with spiritual things, when these two grow up, one is a true believer, one is a false believer, you cannot tell the difference on the outside. The disciples say, what do we do? Do we go hunting after them? Do we go and do we investigate every single person and ask them and grill them? Jesus said, no. Let them grow where they grow. He said, because the harvest is coming and one day God's going to come out of heaven with a sickle and you're going to know who's real and who's not. Listen to what Jesus said. When the sun comes up. Later on, we're going to read in his interpretation that it is the word that they are afflicted by. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. No preacher can convince, no church can change. Only Jesus Christ can show them where they are. It says, when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. What Jesus was saying is this. When it gets down to brass tacks and something has to be done, we realize there is no foundation under the house. When you get to the interpretation, though, in verse 16 and 17, we find out some more of the evidence. They had no root in themselves. They endure for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. I want to share with you some products of jaded believers. Now listen very, very clearly. Do not interpret the message as go out and investigate everybody you run into. This is not about checking out everybody and go, say, well, are you this and are you that? Are you this? Are you that? That's not what this is about. Worry about you. Don't worry about everybody around you, okay? This isn't about your neighbor. This is about you. This isn't an others check. This is a self check. The first thing is this. When it says that they are surface or they are superficial, they have no fruit. Because they have no root. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Famous passage lists 9, quote, fruits of the Spirit. A fruit is an extension of a tree which has a root. Basic agricultural terminology. What Jesus was saying is this. 1 John 3:9 says, for those who believe on Jesus Christ, His seed is planted in us. In other words, when a person is truly converted, truly saved, that seed is planted, a tree grows, and ultimately fruit comes off that tree. By the way, next week we'll deal with those who have borne fruit at one time and are not now. But these are those who have no fruit. Now listen to me. Just deal with the first three fruits of the Spirit. Love. We live in a loveless society. We live in a culture today that is all about me. It's all about what is for me. The word love literally is charity. It means put somebody else's concerns above that of your own. How is it that 88% of us supposedly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, yet you can't find hardly 12% of the people who will truly care about others more than themselves? The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Now listen to me. If you can't love somebody, you need to do a gut check. If you have a hard time loving somebody, placing their interests above your own, being concerned about them, listen. The evidence is the evidence. I'm not a root inspector, I'm a fruit inspector. The second one is joy. Now, I wish y'all had the perspective I do. I get to see everybody frowning. Not many people smiling. in church on Sunday morning. Not a whole lot of smiling going on. Some of you are tired, I understand that. But listen, it says love, joy. Have you ever met a, quote, believer who's miserable? I mean, nothing's good enough, nothing's right enough, nothing is what it needs or should or could be. Listen, if you're that kind of person, do a gut check. Because if you have no love and you cannot find any joy in life, maybe you're on stony ground. Maybe you've got religion. Maybe you've walked an aisle. Maybe you've been baptized. But trust me, you don't know Jesus. Because when Jesus is in your life, love comes forth. Joy comes forth. Listen, love, joy, peace. Woo! Philippians 4 says, a peace that passes all understanding. If you have no peace in your life, listen, you might be on stony ground. Now that's only 3 of the 9. But that's how you can tell if you're struggling with being a stony ground, quote, jaded believer, is there is no fruit. The second thing is this. Listen, there is no commitment. 1 John 2:18-21. Let me give you the Jeff paraphrase. It says, those who were of us, who departed from us, were never a part of us. In other words, a faith that fickles before the finish was false from the first. In other words, those who get excited, they get all pumped up about their faith and then it just fades. Listen to me. You might be one of these people. Every time you come up with an idea, you never see it through. God gives you an idea for a ministry and it falters every time. God gives you a concept for something and it always falls off. Listen, those who are stony ground believers have no commitment because you can't bear fruit if you have no root. It won't follow through because there's nothing to sustain it. This is headed toward next week. But I grew up and in my yard we had a pear tree. We didn't eat the pears. The boys in my neighborhood used them for batting practice. That's what we did with those pears. It's amazing what an aluminum bat can do to a pear. It's incredible. That pear tree was interesting, though, because one year it got mad at us. It said, we're tired of you hitting all my pears. It didn't grow pears for 1 year. None. But you know what? The tree was still alive. See, there are times in your life, and we'll deal with this next week, that a true believer goes through a season of being in the valley. A true believer goes through times where there is no possible external evidence. But listen, at one point and at one time, it bore pears. Have you ever finished what you started? Here's the last thing. No fruit, no commitment, no courage. When it comes to truly living the things of God, they take the easy road every time. They never take the stand. They never get in the hot water. In fact, in verse 17, Jesus explains this. When affliction or persecution arises, listen, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. What it basically means is this. They're all excited about heaven. Who wants their sin attached to them? Nobody. Everybody wants to be clean. Everybody wants to have the burden of sin lifted off. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I've never met anybody who said, yep, I can't wait to get to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to be clean. But not everybody wants to live a life of denial. Not everybody wants to live a life of sacrifice. Not everybody is willing to come to God's word and say, I don't like it. That's what it says. I'll do it anyway. Listen, there's stuff in this word I don't like. It limits me on some of the things that I can do. It changes some of the behaviors that I'd like to do. Trust me, if I were to get real carnal with y'all for a moment and start listing all the things that I'd like to do that God says I couldn't do, ooh, boy, y'all, it'd scare y'all. You know why it'd scare you? Because it'd be your list too. You'd be like, oh, I'll join you. Yeah, that'd be fun. Boy, I'd love to do that one with the preacher. I mean, we'd have all kinds of fun. You say, well, why? Because I'm accountable to the Savior who saved me. And I have a fear of God. Psalms 4:4 says this, stand in awe of God and sin not. In other words, I realize that He is not only one who loves me, He is one who ultimately will judge me. And so guess what? It is tougher. It is more difficult to live a life of righteousness than a life of lasciviousness. It is. It is more difficult to say no than it is to say okay. It is harder to go forward than to give in. Giving in is easy. Saying yes is easy because it's presented. It's there. The opportunity is there. It says, but when the word is given, they won't go there. How many times have you met somebody, and this may be you, they want their sins forgiven. They want to go to heaven. But I'm not changing my lifestyle. I'm not getting that out of my life. I want to keep doing this. I want to keep. Notice that word, I. It'll get you in trouble every time. Whether it's against their ideals, against their wills, against their preferences. I want you to turn to the right to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1. The church at Galatia, who God inspired, who we know as Paul ultimately Saul of Tarsus to communicate and to do ministry with. The book of Galatians, on a personal note, is one of my personal heart cries in Scripture because it talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. It says there's a war that's going on. There's a war going on between the things that you want to do that you know you shouldn't do and the things of God that you may not want to do but you know you should. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For yet if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What that basically means is this. If you make decisions about life in order to please, appease, or to satisfy other people, you're not making those decisions on behalf of or for the sake of God. Now listen, last week we dealt with that first seed. It says it is thrown out. And that they do not receive it. They do not believe because Satan literally comes and takes it away. Let me be honest with you. If you're a stony ground believer, Satan hasn't directly taken away. You've let others take it away from you. Because you said, I want to enjoy this. I want to deal with this. I want to be involved in this. And listen, here's the crux. At the word. That's what Jesus said, Mark 4:17. The reason affliction or persecution comes up is because the Word says this. Listen, everything that God says, the world will come up with an alternative for you. God says, this is the way it should be done. The world says, no, it's this way. God says, I desire for you to be this. The world says, no, I want you to be this. Listen, it's always easier to go the world's way. Every time. It's always easier. It's hard to go God's way because, listen, persecution. Affliction. Who wakes up in the morning and says, man, I hope I get persecuted today. I hope that today's a day of affliction. I hope people are mean to me. Boy, I hope life is tough today. We don't wake up with that. Why? Because it is not in our human nature to desire those things. But Jesus said this, do not marvel if the world hates you, hated me first. He said the gospel would separate family members and friends, relatives and such. Why? Because at the word, people are afflicted in persecution. This morning, I almost titled this message, Teabag Theology. Because you know what? The Christian life really is like a teabag. Looks all pretty. Looks good. Packaged real nice. But you never know what's really in that bag until what? You put it in hot water. Because when you put it in hot water, you find out what's in it. And oftentimes we find out that what was on the package was not in the bag. They can mispackage those things. Yes, Lipton can make mistakes. And so what happens is you don't know what product is really in it until the hot water comes. Listen, you really don't know what a person truly believes until there's pressure, until there's persecution, until there's affliction. And listen to me, I've seen it 100 times. When the heat turns up, they ship out. And according to 1 John 2, those who ship out were never in the dock to begin with. It's a plague that's happening all over the world, particularly in our country, is we've got people who are upstanding, outstanding, quote, religious people, but they're lost on the inside. Let me ask you a question. Is there a root? Because without a root, there will be no fruit. You say, but what about the good stuff? What about the service that they do? What about the times they do all this stuff? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's not fruit. It's fake. That's what it is. I can pretend to be a lot of things and can pass it off for a while. But when it gets down to it, not going to happen. Because you can only be who you really are. When that hot water comes up, the teabag shows what it is. Nicodemus. For those of you who were in Sunday school today, he was the topic. Nicodemus is my favorite guy in the Bible. I spent several years of my life researching him and what his life was and such. Let me tell you what Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a stony ground believer. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. You say, well, why did he come at night? I'll tell you why, because he was scared of other people. Because if he was seen with the enemy, Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was an elder. He was a master teacher in Israel. And here Jesus chronologically had just taken the tables, turned them over, and shown his message and the temple message did not jive. So to be seen with Jesus would be, quote, sleeping with the enemy. What are stony ground believers? They're scared of others. What they might think, how they might respond. So he gets scared. He goes to Jesus at night. Listen, he says, Jesus, you're a master. You notice that? He says, you're great. I like what you have to offer. You're a good guy. I like the things of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you born again? You know what Nicodemus says? What's that? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Jesus asked Nicodemus three questions. Actually, Nicodemus asked three. Jesus responds three times. Every time, Nicodemus becomes more and more confused. At the last statement of Jesus, beginning in verse 11 of John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the fact, how can one ascend if he has not first descended into the uttermost parts of the earth? Jesus was referring back to the book of Numbers, where Moses put that snake up on the pedestal and said, whoever looks at the snake will be healed. And he paralleled himself and he said, Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. You know all this stuff. I'm going to the cross. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. By the way, that's not in John chapter 3. It's later on. Nicodemus has nothing to give back. He's clueless. So Jesus, listen to me. Jesus looks into the face of a man, listen, who had, in our equivalents, a PhD in theology. He looked into the face of a man who would have pastored one of the largest churches in the country. He looked in the face of a man who was wealthy, who was popular, who had everything going for him. And listen to what he said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Isn't that an odd way to speak to a religious professional? Isn't that an odd way to communicate to a guy with a PhD in theology? He shared with him what you share with five-year-olds. Because listen, it doesn't matter how much is between your ears. It matters what is in your heart. And Jesus said here, when the sower goes out, there are those. They got excited. They got anxious. They're like, I want forgiveness. I want heaven. But I don't want sacrifice. I don't want denial. And as long as things are cush and nice, I'm good. But when it gets tough, I'm out. The question ultimately is this. Which one are you? To me, of the four, this is the saddest group. Because this is the group who sits in church week after week after week and knows they're lost. Knows they haven't done what they need to do. And you're so scared of somebody else. You're so scared of what mama might think. You're so scared of what I might think. You're so scared. Listen, that's not from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, let me put some of you to ease for just a moment before we close. There's some of you, boy, you got real hot under the seat this morning. You're real uneasy. You're going, well, time out. I've had it rough the last couple of weeks or a couple of years. It's been a bad two decades. Am I really saved? Is what I did when I was 16, is it still good? Let me give you a hint. Yes. Yes. Because next week it talks about a tree who bore fruit, quit bearing fruit. It did not cease being a tree. What you need to do is start bearing fruit again. You have the ability because you have the root. Let me tell you a little secret. People who struggle, have I lost my salvation? Have not. You know why? Because lost people don't ask that question. Did Nicodemus ask Jesus, am I saved? No. He said, how do I have eternal life? Nicodemus shows up to Jesus and realizes what he has done will not suffice. He realizes that what he's built his life on is not a solid foundation. He doesn't say, is what I did okay? He said, how do I get it? See, there's a lot of you here, you've got the root. You just need to start bearing the fruit. There's some of you here who have no root. And it needs to be established. You don't build a root in a church. You don't build a root in a religion, in a denomination, or in a preacher. You build a root in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. 1 Corinthians 3:10, I'll close with this. There is no other foundation whereby man must lay but Jesus Christ. In Him and Him alone. Acts 4:12, neither is there any other name whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. The answer is not a church. The answer is not a revival. The answer is not an aisle. It's not a card and it's not a baptistry. The answer is Jesus Christ. Where is your seed? Let's pray.